Today's scripture is from the book of Psalms, chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. This is from the Inclusive Bible. The heavens herald your glory, O God, and the skies display your handiwork. Day after day they tell their story, and night after night they reveal the depth of their understanding. Without speech, without words, without even an audible voice, their cry echoes through all the world, and their message reaches the end of the earth. For in the heavens the sun has pitched a tent. It comes forth with the grandeur of a wedding procession, with the eagerness of an athlete ready to race. It rises at one end of the sky and travels to the other end, and nothing escapes its warmth. Please join us in singing the song. No? Okay.
A little bit of a change in the order because I had to forgot to bring my book in for the creation reading. A couple weeks ago when I was last here, we did a paraphrase of the creation story. This is another paraphrase in creative form. Now, and I don't pretend at all to be anything akin to an old-time black preacher in whose honor these poems, God's trombones, were created. But this is James Weldon Johnson's version of the creation from God's trombones. And God stepped out on space, and he looked around, and he said, "I'm lonely. I'll make me a world." And as far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. And God smiled, and the light broke, and the darkness rolled up on one side, and the light stood shining on the other. And God said, "That's good." And God reached out and took the light in his hands, and God rolled the light around in his hands until he made the sun, and he set that sun ablazing in the heavens. And the light that was left from making the sun, he gathered it up in a shining ball, and he flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with the moon and the stars. Then down between the darkness and the light, he hurled the world, and God said, "That's good." And God himself stepped down, and the sun was on his right hand, and the moon was on his left. The stars were clustered about his head, and the earth was under his feet. And God walked, and where he trod, his footsteps hollowed the valleys and bulged the mountains up. Then he stopped and looked and saw that the earth was hot and barren. So God stepped over to the edge of the world, and he spat out the seven seas. He batted his eyes, and the lightnings flashed. He clapped his hands, and the thunder rolled, and the waters above the earth came down. The cooling waters came down. Then the green grass sprouted and the little red flowers blossomed. The pine tree pointed his finger to the sky and the oak spread out his arms. The lakes cuddled down in the hollows of the ground and the rivers ran down to the sea. And God smiled again and the rainbow appeared and curled itself around his shoulder. And God raised his arm and he waved his hand over the sea and over the land. And he said, "Bring forth, bring forth." And quicker than God could drop his hand, fishes and fowls and beasts and birds swam the rivers and the seas, roamed the forests and the woods, and split the air with their wings. And God said, "That's good." Then God walked around and God looked around on all that he'd made. He looked at his son. He looked at his moon. He looked at his little stars. He looked on his world with all its living things, and God said, I'm still lonely. Then God sat down on the side of a hill where he could think. By a deep, wide river, he sat down with his head in his hands. God thought and thought till he thought, I'll make me a human. Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay, and by the bank of the river, he kneeled him down, and there the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most far corners of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay till he shaped it in his own image. Then into it he blew the breath of life, and the human one became a living soul. And God proclaimed, that's very good. Amen. Amen. How great thou art.
I'll break the wall. Thanks, Mike. Love that. Accompaniment with bigger, you know, that song is, I suppose, for many of us, a rich part of our past. I especially associate it with Cathedral Pines Camp up in central Idaho and the Sawtooth Mountains, where I did all my camping. We always sang How Great Thou Art around the campfire. So thank you all. Let's pray. May God bless us, not with clean air alone, but the will to keep our air clean. May God bless us not with a vision of a healthy planet alone, but with the will to do all in our power to restore and maintain our planet's health. May God bless us not with a change of heart in the great world leaders alone to save our planet, but with a change in our own hearts to use our own power to do what we can to save this beautiful planet, your gift of creation. Amen. Well, mountaintop experiences tend to be either the literally breathtaking trips we've made up into real mountains with their dizzying heights and sweeping vistas, or those experiences that lift us to new insights and understanding of the world, of one another, of ourselves, of life, of God. I may have mentioned before the experience I had on the summit of Mount Boulder. It's a perfect peak that sits right across from that camp in central Idaho. I thought it was over 11,000 feet, but I checked yesterday. It's only 8,300 and some feet. Anyway, I had on the summit of Mount Boulder when I was 17, I climbed to the top with a group of people. Not only that glorious view, but also a kind of momentary view into a greater glory of the grandeur of God. And I believe we actually broke out in that song, "Oh Lord my God, how great thou art," when I looked down from lofty mountains grandeur. I also remember a wondrous vacation we took driving through the Alps. So we circled Switzerland, literally. Think about your own experiences in the mountains, up in the mountains. I'm probably more of a mountain person than a beach person, but there you go. We each have our own taste, but yeah, your experiences in the mountains, think a little bit about it. In many ways, we all know something of mountaintop experiences, don't we? We also know that we can't hang on to them, nor can we repeat them or recreate them. Every time we try, it's kind of dead, isn't it? Each experience is unique, once in a lifetime. The experience may shake us up, elevate us, transform us, but it inevitably comes to an end. The ending may be abrupt, harsh, even traumatic. But there are also those times when a loving hand, a gentle touch, shakes us awake, brings us back to earth, points to reality beyond the moving mystical experience. No need to be afraid. It's the gentle voice of the beloved of God. No need for fear. I am with you always. Whatever happens, whatever we encounter along the way, wherever God leads us, even to the ends of the earth and the fulfillment of time, I'm with you. What does one do with such words of assurance? Might they be more powerful, more life-changing than the miraculous vision of the mountaintop experience itself, that affirmation that God is with us wherever, whenever. God with us in the highs and the lows, the good times and the bad, the ecstasy and the agony. God with us. Well, when I was a boy, my grandparents came from Louisiana to share a summer vacation with our family. It was one of those years when we planned to go camping. Someone in the church had loaned us a pickup and a camping trailer for my aging grandparents' comfort. The rest of us would share the family tent. So off we set for the mountains. My dad driving the pickup, pulling the camping trailer, and his dad driving the family's big 1958 Robin's Egg Blue Buick station wagon, the biggest stock car ever made, with the children in the back seat. There were four of us kids. Well, we were all in the back seat, I guess. Maybe there were just three of us with them. But anyway, the first part of our adventure was on the shores of beautiful Redfish Lake. Has anybody ever been to Redfish Lake? Anybody ever been to Idaho? Central Idaho? If you haven't been, you should plan to go to Central Idaho. It's some of the most beautiful country on earth. And Redfish Lake is snuggled up in the Sawtooth Mountains. So we camped on the beautiful shores of Redfish Lake, high in the Sawtooth Mountains of Central Idaho. The lake got its name from the teeming salmon that used to make their way back from the Pacific every year to spawn and die. These days, those salmon runs sadly have been heavily depleted by the system of dams and hydroelectric plants along the Columbia and Snake Rivers, but the lake itself is still quite beautiful. After several days in that paradise, our caravan headed east toward Yellowstone, following the ancient Lolo Trail carved by the Nez Perce Nez Perce Indians along the mountainside high above the spectacular Salmon River, rushing over rocks and fallen trees on its way to feed the Columbia. I don't know if anyone knew how acrophobic my grandfather was, but he drove that old Buick right up against the mountainside, even though it was the wrong side of the road, the narrow, steeply winding road. Finally, in frustration and fear for the well-being of his children and his parents, my dad pulled his dad over and insisted that he follow the truck and the trailer. My father figured that at least he could run interference between my grandfather and the oncoming traffic, hopefully preventing a head-on collision. When we finally arrived at Yellowstone intact, we were delighted to explore all the wonders of creation in that sacred, bubbling cauldron. I know some of you have been to Yellowstone, right? You know Yellowstone. Geysers, hot springs, painted rocks, bison, bear, and moose. It was and is a magical place, one of those thin places where God is especially felt. On the day our intrepid band went to see Yellowstone Falls and the Grand Canyon of the Yellowstone, my grandfather decided he would just wait in the car. The awe-inspiring view of the colorful canyon, the cascading water, and the roiling river was just more than he could stand. No amount of coaxing could change his mind. He was simply afraid and not interested in confronting that fear on that day, even in such an awesome setting. Well, the interface of awe and fear has long been of interest to me, especially since Scripture speaks frequently of the fear of God. In a literal sense, this notion of fearing God fit well with what many of us learned growing up about God as a harsh, demanding judgment, a punitive figure. The prospect of the burning fires of hell surely sustained a sense that we ought to be afraid of this guy who could send us there, right? You remember that old threat? Putting the fear of God into someone, especially putting the fear of God into your children or your classroom. I remember with some regret our favorite Sunday school teacher. We really loved Molly. She was the daughter of a Baptist preacher, old-time Baptist preacher. She's our favorite Sunday school teacher, but she insisted it was better to scare one into heaven than to let them burn in hell. And even as a 17-year-old high school student, I said, you know, that's just not right. I can't buy that, Molly. I can't imagine a God that would do that. I found that idea intolerable, and I found it even more intolerable today. But it's part of our tradition, and sometimes I guess we need to look at it. I think this notion, though, of the fear of God is overkill. If you look again at the beginning text from Genesis, over and over, God sees what has been accomplished, what God has created, and says, what?
Good.
That's good. In fact, at the very end, when God seems to have crowned creation by making humankind in God's very image and likeness, the proclamation is very good. The image of an angry, vengeful God does not square with the God of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God delights in what has been made and desires to live in harmonious, creative communion with it all, and especially with God's human creatures. That's you and me, kids, right? When the psalmist declares that the heavens are telling the glory of God and the firmament proclaims God's handiwork, it's not about a word about fear in any classic sense. This is a word of human awe and wonder at what God has done and continues to do. Here we find God's own delight in creation is shared through human delight in that same creation. As the psalmist says, ain't this wonderful, right? So we share in God's delight, joy, wonder at creation. Awe and fear. There's a relationship between the two. When you stand on the at the edge of the Grand Canyon of the Yellowstone, or sit on the shore of Redfish Lake with a clear view of the stars of heaven, you're struck with awe at the wonder of creation. Does that help you all? Do you have an image in your head of what it's been like at some point for you where you sat at the edge of creation, of the awe and wonder of God's creation? One of my favorite poets, James Agee, wrote this poem. Sure, on this shining night of star-made shadows round, kindness must watch for me beside the ground. The late year lies down the north. All is healed, all is health. High summer holds the earth, hearts all whole. Sure, on this shining night, I weep for wonder, wandering far alone, the shadows of the stars. I imagine there is always a modicum of fear contained within awe. It's not at all uncommon to feel some fear in the face of the unknown. There's something in human nature that would prefer to know all about it, right? And thus control the environment in which we find ourselves. It's not necessarily a fear that will keep us from exploring the unknown or encountering the mysteries of creation and the Creator. We can choose, though, like my grandfather, to sit in the car and miss the awe and the wonder of the day, or we can walk to the edge, peering into the amazing possibilities that lie before us, weeping, my friends, for wonder. We can also worry about what is out there. How can we contain it? How can we control it? How can we tame it and make the most of it for our own selfish benefit? After all, God told us to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, right? So we work overtime to dominate its wildness and contain its chaos. It's overwhelming work, an impossible task, really. We worry that we will ever be adequate, ever have enough to feel secure, to protect us from the threat of what we don't know or don't understand. But see, isn't this a serious misunderstanding of the responsibility that God lays before us? I think it is. I believe that the invitation to have dominion, a word with its roots in the Latin word for sovereign God, is an invitation to see and treat creation with that same delight and love that God does. It's an invitation to share in creation with the care and compassion that God carries. It's an invitation, as the New Zealand hymn writer Shirley Arena Murray sings, it's an invitation to touch the earth lightly, use the earth gently, and nourish the life of the world in our care. Consider the lilies, Jesus says. Look at the birds. See how God cares for it all? So let go of your worry, maybe in the same way you let go of your fear. Trust this God who made you, who delights in you, who desires to live in creative communion with you and me and the rest of creation, who lays a gentle hand on us all and urges, "Don't be afraid, I'm with you." Seek ye first the reign of God, and everything you need will fall into place. God will take care of us. Whatever our awe and our fear, our worry and our wonder, this is good news. The God who made us is with us and for us, always and forever.